All right. Let's consider the word of the Lord, and let's do so, please, with hearts that are grateful, hearts that are attentive, hearts that respond to the word of God with joyful obedience. I want no dreary obedience from you. I want no dreary obedience from you. God wants no dreary obedience from you. God desires joyful obedience. So we will hear the word and by His grace seek to be enabled to obey His word. But let's start with a word of prayer. And before I do that, Tony, would you mind just pulling that door to there? I'm hearing children's tears. Thank you, sir. Lord our God, we are grateful for the time that we have together. We are grateful for your spirit here, your presence here. We are grateful for the word. And we pray now, Lord, that as we turn our attentions to the scriptures, that you by your spirit would illuminate us. That you would speak to us and reveal who you are and how you would have us live. And I am convinced of this one thing, Lord, your chief aim in revealing yourself through the Word is that we would know you. Help us to know you today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll begin with a question today, and I'll let you answer it. What is the most magnificent, glorious, beautiful thing you've ever witnessed with your own eyes? What's the most beautiful? Josh, you weren't supposed to bring the screen up, buddy. Sorry. I heard that screen going up. It's like, I'm in prayer. I can't stop now. Leave it up for a minute. We'll decide if we want to get there in a second. Okay. What is the most glorious, magnificent, and beautiful thing that you have ever witnessed with your own eyes? Yeah, go ahead. The birth of your kids. Wow. Spoken like a true man. I know. Freddie. How God changed me. Somebody else. Most beautiful, magnificent, glorious thing you've ever seen. Adam. Okay. Base of Mount McKinley. Go ahead, Nadia.
Being at day camp and being in nature.
All right, cool. Anybody else? Yes, Suzanne. I've been there. Somebody was talking about people riding bikes up Pikes Peak once, and I said, I did Pikes Peak once. And they're like, really, you did? I'm like, yeah, in a car, you know. Not on a bicycle. Bring the screen down, Josh. And I don't know why I'm bothering. Because we need a new projector, okay? But I was in the car Thursday, and I witnessed something quite majestic. It was Thursday morning. Who was out about 10:30 Thursday morning? Anybody in your cars or out and about? Anybody driving toward Kankakee Thursday morning about 10:30? Did you? It was unbelievable. The clouds in the sky were like I've never seen before. The sky was bright, bright blue, and these enormous billowy clouds looked like mountains in the sky, just hanging, suspended in the air. I don't think I've ever seen clouds quite as beautiful as those clouds that day. And I could not take my eyes off them. The problem was I was driving my car and I needed to take my eyes off them. They were captivating, truly captivating. And so I got my cell phone out and I started snapping pictures because I wanted to show you. And as you can guess, pictures don't do justice, right? You had to see it with your own eyes. But go ahead, Josh. Oh, no. Just turn off that. You've got on the ones that say chorus. Those have got to go off. course light's got to go off. There we go. All right. No justice at all. Can you even see that there's clouds there? Go to the next one. I got Josh busy. He's covering two bases. They were unbelievable. They just looked like mountains suspended in midair. I was mesmerized and I couldn't take my eyes off. Okay? And if I had a better projector, you would have really been saying, wow. I've seen some majestic things in my life. Okay? I've watched a bald eagle swoop down and catch a fish in his talons over the Mississippi River. I've seen the deep and twisted gorges of the Grand Canyon. I've seen porpoises chasing alongside the boat when you're out fishing. I've seen hummingbirds engaged in mortal combat. I've seen 3,000-year-old olive trees twisted and gnarled like some creature from a fairy tale. And these things mesmerize and they arrest. We can't take our eyes off of majesty. Majesty turns our attention away from ourselves towards something greater. Majesty fills us with awe and wonder and praise. Why? Because we are hardwired to enjoy that which is majestic. We are created to bask in and relish and delight in that which is glorious. Yes, you know this, okay? So you've seen majestic things in your life. But I want you to know this. The most majestic, glorious thing you have ever witnessed with your own eyes is an insignificant pinprick of light compared with the all-surpassing glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's majestic. He is glorious and nothing compares, not even close. Not, you think the Grand Canyon is majestic? Not even close. You think the birth of your child is majestic? Not even close. Tuesday at home church, we watched a DVD. Louis Giglio. And you should see it, okay? It's called Indescribable. Sherry Carlock's got links to it on her Facebook page. And if you don't have Sherry Carlock as a friend on Facebook, you can go to YouTube and just type in Indescribable. If I had a better quality projector, I'd take a Sunday morning off preaching to show it to you here. It's that incredible. Okay? Images of outer space, of our galaxy, and of far-off galaxies that are mind-blowing. They were mind-blowing images, yes? Those of you who saw them? They pale. They pale by comparison. And that was the point. They're nothing by comparison. Our God is majestic and glorious, and all other majesties and all other glories exist ultimately for this one end, to testify of Him. Everything that exists that is magnificent exists to say, your God is like this, only infinitely more. The psalmist said it like this, Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they pour forth knowledge. Do you see it? The heavens exist. The glories and the majesties of the universe exist in order to point us toward the greater majesty. Infinitely more great. All other majesties and all other glories exist ultimately to this end, to testify of Him. God wants you to know Him. God wants you to know Him. He desires that you would intimately walk with Him. Freddie pointed out this morning. And here's the deal. In addition to the Scriptures, God is moving heavens and earth to make His glory known to you. And if all that you see when you look at the Grand Canyon is the Grand Canyon, you have not looked deeply enough. If all you taste when you bite into a perfect peach is a perfect peach, then you've not tasted deeply enough. You know what I'm saying? Because there is something infinitely sweeter than the perfect peach, and there is something grander than the Grand Canyon by far, and that one He is shouting to you at the top of His almighty lungs, "Look at me, look at me." And be awed, "Look at me," and find fulfillment. Everything is shouting. The voice of our God, through His Scripture and through all that He has created, "Look at me, because I am far greater than all of that combined." This one of the Psalms, don't have it in front of me. One of the Psalms says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme." My heart is stirred by a noble theme. And I cannot escape. And I desire greatly to help whoever wants to be stirred by the same theme. Because there is a noble theme worth being stirred over. We get stirred by a lot of stuff, and none of it's worth getting stirred over. But there's one thing worth being stirred, a noble theme. So, I'm sorry, you know, again, Freddie was on fire, preached my sermon this morning. If you have sought contentment in food and drink and entertainment and sex and selfish ambition, you have settled for far too little. Mud pies in the slum, if that is where you seek your contentment, it is mud pies in the slum. And so for the sake of our own souls, please don't settle for mud pies. Now I'm going to get to the text of today's message. I'm carried away. But one more thing before I get to the text. I grew up country. Somebody commented on my Facebook profile picture today, or last night, I don't remember, said, "That's an awfully sophisticated," or not, no, what's the word? Starts with a D. "Dignified, thank you. That's an awfully dignified picture." And I wrote back, I'm not a very dignified guy, but, you know, I put on a good show once in a while. I grew up hillbilly. And I grew up in hillbilly church, too, you know. We used to sing a song, "And unless you're a hillbilly like me, you've never heard it." Barb's heard it. She's a hillbilly like me. "I have found His grace is all complete. He supplieth every need. While I sit and learn at Jesus' feet, I am free, yes, free indeed." Anybody know it beside Barb? "It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told. I have found the pleasure I once craved, living in the realm of grace. What a wondrous blessing, I am saved from the awful gulf of sin." I'm sorry, I did it wrong. "I have found the pleasure I once craved. It is joy and peace within. What a wondrous blessing, I am saved from this awful gulf of sin." Another verse. "I have found the hope so bright and fair, living in the realm of grace. Oh, the Savior's presence is so near. I can see his smiling face. I have found the joy no tongue can tell, how its waves of glory roll. It's like a great or flowing well, springing up within my soul. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Full of glory, full of glory. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told. I'm just going to tell you, somebody got it. The guy who wrote that song got it. I don't even know who it was. Somebody knows the glory of God in the face of Jesus is the only thing that satisfies. I have found the pleasure I once craved. And hear me, y'all. You can be a Christian bound for heaven and never have a clue what Paul's talking about. Never have a clue what the hymn writer's talking about. Never have a clue what I'm talking about. You can be crammed full, as we saw last week, of the Spirit and the glory of God and spend your entire life never enjoying what is yours in Christ, but it's foolishness. Prime rib is being served, and you're contenting yourself with Twinkies. That's what many of us as Christians do. We go around spending our whole life being content with Twinkies. Oh, dear God in heaven. Okay, I'm going to read. We're moving forward in the text of Colossians, despite my reservations about doing so. What I want to try to do is continue to bring forward with us that which we've already witnessed, namely the majesty and the glory and the unspeakable joy that are ours in Christ. So I will start with Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and we'll read again one more time the treasure, and then we'll jump down to chapter 2 and hear where we left off last week. Okay? This morning I came in and I stepped into the foyer, and I was folding bulletins, and I read these words that are written on the wall out there, and I wept with joy at the one of whose glory I was reading. Chapter 1, verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on. I'm going to jump down here in a second, but let me remind you what I just read is our treasure. And He is to be treasured. And He is to be magnified. Jumping down to chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you also were circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. And this is where we left off, and we'll pick up this week, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So I want to briefly follow the train of thought. The apostle presents us with Christ, our highest and only true treasure, 14 magnificent accolades for our Lord, and then skipping over several things. Paul informs us of his aim and his ambition in writing the letter. And in fact, his aim and ambition for all that he does in life and ministry, that Christ be known and made known, treasured and magnified. Nothing else matters. Those who come to treasure Christ, really treasure Him, are dying to make Him known. They serve joyfully. They give cheerfully. They suffer rejoicingly, and they die happily if they must die in the service of the King and His kingdom. If so doing will make Christ known and will enable me to know more of Him, I will gladly surrender all things. That's my aim and my ambition, to be there. And I say this, if the church is anemic, I believe the church is anemic to the degree to which the treasure is neglected. When we're ablaze with a passion for the glory of Christ and the glory for Christ, nothing else matters save knowing Him and making Him known. So that's what Paul's saying he's after here. I want you to know Christ, to treasure Him, and then to make Him known by overflowing with thanksgiving. And then the message shifts somewhat to in a different direction, namely, treasuring Christ and not some imitation. Accept no substitutes, because there are no substitutes. There are substitutes out there, but they don't fit the bill. Okay? So the two overarching challenges to Christ in the Scripture in the early church, the true Christ, was the false Christ of the Gnostics and the false Christ of the Judaizers, legalists. And so we took a little bit of time last week and looked at that. Oh, and I'm not going to get done today. Just for the record, I just want to say this. This is something I feel like is needful to say. Someone who has strong convictions is not necessarily a legalist, okay? We often misuse the term legalist to describe anyone who doesn't share my liberties. Untrue. Okay? That's not the definition of a legalist. You don't share my liberties, that doesn't make you a legalist. I don't share your liberties, doesn't make me a legalist. I'm free to have a glass of wine with dinner. And you're not. You're a legalist? No. You've got convictions. Legalism is not the same thing as living in line with the dictates of my conscience before God. I'd say rather legalism is the insistence that you live within the dictates of my conscience before God. Okay? That being said, legalism Judaizing is not biblical Christianity, and it represents a false image of Christ and is really a joy robber. Okay? So Paul sets it up by contrasting the circumcision done by the hands of men, i.e. physical circumcision insisted on by the legalists, and the circumcision done by Christ, which he defines as putting off the sinful nature. So I pointed out last week that there are two approaches to righteousness, both positionally and experientially, the law way and the grace way. And I want to say this, this is very, very, very important. The gospel of grace is not disinterested in righteous living. The gospel of grace is not disinterested in righteous living. The gospel of grace is neither license to nor encouragement for unrighteous living, on the contrary. The grace of God, we read last week, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, I might have to make some adjustments about how I define ungodliness and worldly passions. But ungodliness and worldly passions, properly understood, are not the aim or the result of grace. Okay? Grace is a new and living way by which we enter into right standing before God, and then by which we war against and put down the residual influence of sin, the sin nature in our own lives. Okay? And again, to my estimation, I think that grace means warring against sin, putting off the sinful nature, and I think it's chiefly a matter of transformed affections, falling madly, passionately, and completely in love with Jesus Christ, so that the paltry pleasures of sin become completely unalluring. That doesn't satisfy. And when we learn that, when we learn that the grace of God and the presence of God is what satisfies, what do I need with that garbage? Okay? But to contrast the two ways of right standing and right living, the law means is external, that it is done by the hands of men. The grace means is internal or spiritual. It's done by Christ, not to our flesh, but to our fleshly sinful nature. It gets to the heart of the matter. Okay? And then as we pick up at this verse 13, we're immediately reminded of why the law approach to right standing and right living doesn't work. Hear this again. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. So why didn't the law approach work? What prevented you from entering into righteousness before God by means of law keeping? You were dead. You were dead. Dead people cannot obey. Dead people can't walk rightly before God. You were dead in your sins, as was I. My very nature was sinful and sinfully dead through and through. The problem with righteousness by law keeping wasn't a problem with the law, but a problem with me. Okay? Romans 8:3. Anybody know what Romans 8:3 says? I'll tell you in just a second. What the law was powerless to do, in other words, to set me right in right relationship before God and to enable me to live rightly, is that it was weakened by the sinful nature. The law was powerless because it was weakened by the sinful nature. He goes on to say, but God did what the law couldn't in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. The problem? Me and my sinful nature. I was dead in my sins, incapable of obedience to the Lord. In another place, Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But then he goes on to say this, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it, the law, produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might be utterly sinful. Okay? Some of you may be unaware of what law I'm speaking of. Okay? We're speaking of the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, starting with the Ten Commandments, and then various other commandments, a total of 613, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We must not, we dare not look disparagingly on the law because it is God's law, He wrote it. To speak disparagingly of the law, to look down upon the law and to belittle it, is to look down upon and to belittle and disparage God. It's me and it's you that are the problem. not God's perfect law. We were dead. We were buried in a sinful nature, wholly incapable of choosing anything but sin and disobedience. But here's the good news. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive. How good is that? God made you alive. He did it. You didn't. You couldn't. You were dead. But God made you alive. That is, He gave you new birth, spiritual birth, by which you were rescued from Adam's sinful race and adopted into the family of God Himself. God is your Father, your Abba, and you've been given life in Him. And with that new life comes a new way, what the Scripture calls a new and living way. You were given new life, and you got a new life package. Some of you may have been in churches before when people come forward and give their lives to the Lord. They give you a package. You know. Well, God gave you a package at your new birth. You know what it had in it? Here's part of your new life package. He forgave us all of our sins. Wow. That's pretty cool, huh? And then a more detailed explanation. Having canceled the written code with its regulation that was opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Nailing what to the cross? The written code with its regulations. Along with Christ, or in Christ, the written code with its regulation was nailed to the cross. That brings us to a question. What exactly is meant by the written code with its regulations? I'm going to tell you that this is a subject about which I would say that there's a fair amount of dispute within the church. Specifically, what is the relationship of the believer to the Mosaic law and the economy of the new covenant? In this particular verse that we're considering here, the 13th verse, is Paul saying that the Mosaic law is blotted out, or that the record, or that, other choice, the record of my personal violations of the law is what's blotted out? And in this instance, I conclude, I'm just going to tell you, I did as much studying as I could and looked at the Greek and such. I conclude that is the record of my wrong or your wrong that is chiefly in focus here. Along with the decree and the demand that we be penalized for those violations. So here's what's happened. You've broken the law of the Lord, and there's a record of wrongs that you've committed that's in the form of a bond written up against you, and that bond also contains instruction that because you've sinned, you should be punished. That thing was nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. And that doesn't completely answer the question. Having my record clear, is it expected of me now to begin to obey the law? And I would say, in one sense, well, of course it's expected of you now to begin to obey the law. Having been acquitted of charges doesn't free me to disobey, right? But here's what I see as we read through the New Testament Scriptures. Something different comes into view, at least as far as I can see it. Namely, this. If you are a believer in Christ, you are not a lawless person. But in Christ, we've been given a new law. So does that new law replace the old law as our rule for living, or is it added to the old law? I'm going to read you some passages of Scripture. Boy, oh boy. I want you to listen, and I want you to decide. Having had my record of guilt according to the law of Moses canceled, am I now obligated to obey, to fulfill the law of Moses? Tough question, I know. And I will tell you, I may not be in the majority of believers. May well be in the minority. Doesn't make me right, it doesn't make me wrong. Okay? I'm presenting to you what I see in Scripture. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. And you can write these down and look at them in more detail at home if you'd like to. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. And then this is what Paul goes on to say from that example. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I should have had these marked, I'm sorry. Galatians 3, 23 through 25. Before faith came, we were held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. One other passage, Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a great high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one to also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. So this is a bit lengthy, and I didn't intend to read the whole thing, but now that I'm here, I'm going to do it. They serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry that Jesus has received is as far superior to as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, again, what was wrong with the first covenant? Me and you. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquities and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear. Not an exhaustive list, but to my mind, an adequate list. To demonstrate that the believer's relationship to the Mosaic law is not one of obligation to obey it. It does not mean that the law is irrelevant. It remains a needful and valuable part of God's revelation. Paul says to Timothy, "We know the law is good if it is used properly," 1 Timothy 1 and 8. In other words, the law is not relegated to a previous dispensation simply its purpose and its function is seen differently in light of the light of the new covenant. Because the law, Paul says, is holy and good, and it is indeed. But is it our rule for living? Not so far as I'm concerned, from what I see in Scripture. But here's what goes through our minds, a flash of panic. Because if we're not obligated to the law of Moses, as I'm suggesting, then we're lawless people. If I'm not obligated to the law of Moses, that means I can murder. That means I can commit adultery. That means I can steal. That means I can bear false witness. Wrong. Wrong. I say with joy and gratitude to the lawgiver, he has not left us lawless. But that the law of the new covenant is a new law. James calls it the royal law. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was Romans 13. James 2:8 says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So as I see it, the law to which believers are joyfully obliged to obey is the twofold commandment of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And you might be sitting there saying, well, that's way too easy. If that is the law for believers, well, that's just way too easy. Ask yourself this question. When's the last 24-hour period you spent loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind? When is the last time you spent 24 hours loving your neighbor, period? Much less loving them as you love yourself. It might be more challenging for us, in the light of the new covenant, rather than having a 613-point check mark to see whether I'm living adequately, to present every attitude, every action, every word, every deed, and every thought to this measure. Am I truly loving God with all that is in me and loving my neighbor as much as I love myself? That's a challenge. But the good news for you and me, and I realize my time is up, I'm almost done. The good news for you and me is that who are in and of ourselves weak and impotent and formerly dead, you've got Christ. How good is that? You've got forgiveness. You've got the indwelling Spirit. You've got His strength and His might and His Word. And you've got utter and complete acceptance in the Beloved. You've got a treasure, living and abiding in earth, the earthen vessel of your body. The scripture that we saw last week, translated literally, says you are crammed full of the Spirit of the Holy One. And in Him is available to you all you need and more. In Him is the ability and the joyful motivation to move progressively toward a life of uncontested love for God and unconditional love for your neighbor. I say this, my friends, once more, Freddie, thank you for preaching my message. Content yourself. Content yourself. Yea, more than that, indulge yourself. Be a pig. Be a pig in all that God is for you through Christ. Pig out. Okay? Pig out on that. And holy, untarnished love for God and courageous and joyful service to your neighbor will quickly become your delight and your joy. And there's a verse of Scripture that we didn't have time to get to that deals with spoiled principalities and powers. And when I say spoiled, I don't mean they got too much. I mean they've been spoiled, put down. They're the spoils of war. Next week we're going to look at the tremendous triumph of the cross by which Christ Jesus spoiled, put to ruin, his enemy.